Our scripture reading this morning, Acts chapter 14, will begin in verse 5. And we'll go through verse 20. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia and Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian or Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe."
Open your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 14, where we'll pick up another one of Paul and Barnabas's encounters, this time moving out beyond just going to synagogues, but into a very Gentile pagan context. But let's pray before we go into it. Father in heaven, we ask that your Spirit would teach us today, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. So what comes to mind when you hear the word evangelism? Maybe it's others going out and proclaiming the gospel. Maybe it's a little bit different when we say, what comes to mind when you think about your evangelism and the need to go out and talk about Christ? Sometimes it can make us feel a little bit tense or inadequate. We don't always know what to say. We sometimes have really a big fear about what other people will think, especially after we read passages like we've been in Acts, where people are embittered against them. They're threatened to get stoned. They actually get stoned in this passage today. And we have that same kind of tension sometimes when we think about sharing with people and what will they think about us. And we all probably have some frustrations because we know the scripture calls us to be a testimony, to be able to give a reason for the hope that's in us, that we're all part of the Great Commission to be proclaiming who Christ is. And we hear preachers get up there and say, this is something you need to be doing. There's people out there going to hell. And we can be frustrated because we don't always know how to do it or the manner in which to go about it. And there's various methods to help us. There's little tracts that reduce the gospel into a little set of quick, simple rules that we can share with people. And they generally end up reducing the gospel pretty significantly. There's various packaged techniques and programs and methods for how-to seminars on how to share your faith. And these things, they sometimes get very narrow-minded. They say, this is the way to do it, and if you don't do it this way, you're really missing out. They get everyone all excited about this method, and they say, if you do this method, you will get results. Now, the problem with that is that the gospel isn't a one-size-fits-all, meaning I approach everyone the same way. And as we see that of the apostles here, they didn't always approach it exactly the same way. The one gospel is expressed in various different forms. When Paul speaks to a Jewish audience, he speaks with certain assumptions and one way of speaking to them. When he speaks to a Gentile or a pagan audience, as we'll see today, he has other ways of approaching it. But it's still the same gospel. And it's still God who always brings the results. It's not our method per se, but it is the gospel. We looked last week that the word of God is the means, the gospel of who Christ is the means by which God changes people. Now, there's still some basic elements in all these presentations. It's appropriate to understand the content of the message. And as we go through this, different aspects, different facets, different ways of looking at what these people believe and these other people believe something different, we need to make sure that we understand the gospel, first of all, for ourselves. It's not about a method, but we want to have this be something that's our own that we can communicate in different ways. And this is significantly different than just memorizing some points. What we want to do is be able to communicate these truths to people where they're at, but first of all, it has to be something that is our own that we cherish. So our goal is that it's ours and that we communicate in a way that makes sense to the hearers. Now, sometimes you hear objections that, okay, in one sense, lost people can't understand the gospel. We were looking this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, the natural man, he can't understand the things of God. We actually have to have the Spirit of God to bring an understanding. And we say, okay, well, it's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. So, you know, our methods and things like that, they don't really matter at all because it's the gospel that's the power of God. But let me give you an example. When we go or when we send missionaries to a foreign country, some tribal land where they've never had the Bible before, we don't have someone just show up and start giving a four-point message in English, right? That doesn't make any sense. Well, why don't we do that? Isn't the gospel the power of God to salvation? Well, yes, but we need to communicate the gospel in their language in terms that they understand. We would never do that, just speak English to a bunch of foreigners and say, well, the gospel will do its work. And I've seen various techniques. It's almost like that. I went to this evangelism training seminar when I was a new believer, and they had this little track. And what you were supposed to do was you hand them a track and you have a track and you kind of read it back and forth. And there were questions in there. And basically, you know, it got to the end, had them, you know, either join in or otherwise you were done. You know, if they didn't join in, you were done. And you say, thank you very much. You move on. And very much the gospel's the power. You gave them the gospel. Now it's up to them. But it didn't really engage the people as people and really understand what was their view, their way of looking at reality, such that it went through their understanding. See, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but he also uses means. He uses the speaker, the one who's proclaiming, but he also uses our understanding in our minds so that if we believe, we actually have something that we believe in, and we have an understanding of what that is. So we can't over-spiritualize things, but we need to understand that we have to be able to share in a way which is understandable. So today we're going to look at another example of sharing the good news by this missionary team of Paul and Barnabas, and they are going to a new people group once again. And we're looking at it to help us be more equipped to proclaim the good news in terms that are understandable to our hearers. Now, I understand as we go through Acts, most of us probably will never be missionaries, meaning ones that are sent off to a foreign country to share the good news. But if we've trusted in Christ as our Lord and our Savior, we do have the same God, and we do have the same gospel. And if we have that understanding of the same God and gospel, we can have opportunities around us to proclaim who He is. And the situations that they went through, they can give us insight and they can equip us better on how we might be able to give a reason for the hope that's in us. So that's where we're going to go today. We started on this missionary endeavor back in Acts 13 a few weeks ago when Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church in Antioch. And 2 weeks ago, we saw the first example. There was a sermon given specifically in a context of the Jewish synagogue where there were Jews and Gentile believers who were steeped in the Old Testament. They were very familiar with what the Old Testament talked about. Last week, we looked at four aspects of missionary endeavors as they encountered another group in a synagogue setting. We looked at the importance of the declaration of the word, how that's God's means of bringing about salvation, but that also can cause divisions. By God's design, there will be some that believe and some that don't believe, and it can bring discord and actually friction and conflict with those that we're proclaiming to. And today, we're going to see more of the same, except it's a different audience. This is another situation where they're encountering people, but this time it's pagans in the city of Lystra. These pagans don't recognize the God of the Bible. They have a totally different way of making sense of reality from the Jews. So we're going to look at another five aspects of missionary endeavors, and we're going to learn from these examples of Paul and Barnabas with the pagans. And here's the points. We're going to be looking at the declaration, the distortion, the distinction, the disillusion, and the dedication. So the first one, the declaration is the fact that the word and the gospel are still at the center, even as they go into this context. We're going to be looking at the distortion, how a lost world and lost people will try to interpret what they hear in light of their own understanding. And the distinction. How are we going to bring a contrast, a distinction from what they think and what the truth really is? And the disillusion, we need to understand that there's deeply held beliefs. And when these things are basically confronted and shown to be false, there could be a strong reaction from people, either unto repentance or persecution. And the final point will be on the dedication. The dedication of those who trust in Christ. How does the missionary's hope, how does our hope shape everything that we do? And how does proclaiming the gospel fit into that in the face of a hostile world? So that's where we're going. We're going to start first with verses 8 and 9. We're going to be looking at the declaration. Similar to last week, what we're seeing here is that these guys are faithful to the message. They're going into a totally different context. There's not the understanding of the Jewish Old Testaments, but they didn't shift to some other approach. Here again, I know we're starting in verse 8, but look back at verses 6 and 7. When they went to the city of Lystra, what did they do? There they continued to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel, it's actually one word in the Greek, and that's where we get our word for evangelize. It means basically to speak the good news. It says nothing about a particular method, except for one, speaking. Evangelism is just, it's telling the good news. It's proclaiming the truth of God's grace in Christ to sinners. And it's always a good reminder to us when we think about evangelizing someone. So often we think this is always so confrontational. And yes, it is when you're running up to different worldviews. But at the heart of it, the message should have something good in it. It's good news, right? We can bludgeon people over the head and tell them they're going to hell in a handbasket, and that might give a context, but at some point, we need to get to something that is good news, and that's the hope of the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And they are continuing to do that. When we read in verses 8 and 9, we understand now when this lame man was listening to Paul as he spoke, what Paul was speaking was the good news. And the man, it says, the man was listening. He was gaining information about this news from Paul. Paul's probably speaking in the Greek language, which wasn't local there, but that was the commercial language. It was known throughout the area. And it doesn't give anything in the text about the content. This passage, Luke isn't focusing on the content, but we can assume at this point, even before the mob scene, that Paul was probably able to give a fairly full presentation of the gospel. Now, why do I say that? Later on, if you look down in verses 12 20 and 21, we learn that there's disciples there. There were disciples after Paul got stoned. There were disciples who stood around him, and that probably means new disciples in that area. And jump over to verse 22. After they had gone through all the areas, the apostles, they came back. What were they doing? They were strengthening the souls of the disciples in this town of Lystra. So there was some body of believers that came to believe this gospel somehow, and it was presumably through Paul proclaiming the gospel. And besides that, even in verse 9, we have this curious statement here that Paul had seen this lame man had faith to be made well. And then Paul told him to stand up, and this lame man was healed. So when we see that term faith, to be made well, it's curious because what's the faith in? Is the faith particularly in Jesus? Is it faith just to be healed or saved? It's the same word as saved. But whatever it is, we know whatever you add faith in, faith comes by hearing. He heard something. And I think it's through Paul's teaching that this man came to have faith in Christ. It's probably not faith just in the fact that he thought he was going to be healed, because at this point, there's no record that Paul and Barnabas were going around just healing people and having them rise up. That's a little bit different from Jesus' ministry. You remember, everyone started to hear that Jesus could heal people, and they would bring out all their sick and lame, and they would lay them out because they had an expectation that Jesus could do that type of healing. And we see a similar type of language where a blind man's calling out to Jesus along the road, and Jesus asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he says, I want to gain my sight. And Jesus says, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And you see that they had a faith, and it was in the Jesus, but it was also in the Jesus who could heal. And most of those, when we went through Luke, we saw that there was a spiritual and physical wholeness that came. They had some faith that believed in who Christ was. And in the Bible, sometimes we see that God heals people apart from any faith on their part to make some sign, some testimony to what God is doing. But other times, he healed directly in response to their faith. And here, somehow the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, has given Paul insight that this man had faith. The faith that came from the message that Paul was preaching. That message that he was preaching, again, no content here, but he had come to believe something about Jesus and his resurrection life and the significance of that. Part of what he heard probably included God's promise to restore his creation that's fulfilled through Jesus. I say that again, look down at verse 22. It seems this message included something about the kingdom of God. Part of their teaching when they went back to strengthen the churches, it says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, it's not mentioned much in Acts here, but you remember that was a huge deal as we went through the Gospel of Luke. The kingdom of God looked forward to that restoration of all things when God would bring in his reign of righteousness and bring restoration. And the way it was talked about in the Old Testament, that was the time when people like lame people would be restored, and basically the power of the kingdom was being demonstrated through the signs and wonders. It attested to the message, but it also pointed to the reality of the kingdom. So they had heard something about this kingdom in Paul's preaching and teaching. And now it seems that Paul saw an opportunity here to demonstrate the power of the kingdom of God and to attest to the message which he was giving. So in verse 10, Paul loudly commanded this man who was lame from birth to stand upright. And when he leapt to his feet, he began to walk. Here again, we see it's in the context of the word affirmed by this miracle. And now, even though Luke was highlighting the miracle, we need to understand that the word is always at the center of it. Now, apart from understanding of the word, what can happen? It can lead to distortions. See, the miracle was to attest to the word. And if you divorce the word from the miracle, people are going to make sense of it in whatever way that they make sense of reality. And our next point there is seeing the distortion. And this isn't something new. We saw that even in the ministry of Jesus, right? He was doing signs and wonders, and you had the religious leaders basically interpret it as, well, this can't be the Messiah. Therefore, he must be doing these things under the power of Satan, under Beelzebul. They were twisting what Jesus had done. Well, the Greeks are having their distortions too. What did they do? Verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." Now, we don't really know how much of the crowd had heard any of Paul's message, or if they just saw this remarkable thing in this guy walking. He leapt up, was walking around, and this was someone they probably would have known. He was lame from birth, and they understood that this was something pretty significant, and they knew a real miracle had happened. And apparently they knew that Paul had been the one who brought it about. So this caused quite a stir to see this man walking. And without an understanding from the Word of God and the Spirit of God giving them understanding, they interpreted it in a way that was entirely consistent with their way of looking at reality, of making sense of the world. These must be the gods returned to earth. So with that, verse 12, they began calling Barnabas Zeus, and Zeus is kind of the supreme god in the Greek pantheon of all sorts of gods. And they started to call Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And Hermes was actually a son of Zeus in Greek mythology, or their religion at least. And Hermes was the messenger of the gods. He was the speaker. So they made that connection right away. And then they called out the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city. He brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice to the crowds. They're interpreting this supernatural event and their understanding of where the supernatural comes from. This doesn't just come out of the blue that they start doing these things. These guys are polytheists. They believe in all these Greek gods with Zeus and Hermes. And Lystra is an area where they were very much under the sway also of kind of local legends regarding these gods. There was a legend at some point that Zeus and Hermes had disguised themselves as men and visited a valley near Lystra. And when they came, they actually went around from house to house looking for someone to take them in. And they were rejected over and over and over again until finally some poor old couple took them into their cottage and put them up and gave them a meal and put them overnight. They didn't even know that they were gods at the time. So the legend goes that after this, the gods basically blessed that couple that took them in and made their cottage into this gold roof temple and made the husband and wife priest and priestess. And then they went out and they basically destroyed by flood everyone else who had rejected them. So that's their legend that's in mind. That was something that was in their thinking. And if that's in their thinking, well, if they see this going on again and they say, okay, well, this must be someone of the gods, Zeus and Hermes, we don't want to make that mistake again. So we better give honor to these guys, and then we'll get blessing instead of destruction. And what we see this, and again, this seems so far removed from our thinking, but I think there's a general principle here. People will interpret things according to their view of reality, and we need to be aware of that. Same thing today. We all have presuppositions, some starting point by the way we look at the world. If they see something supernatural, these folks, that it must be from the gods. They connected their own dots and they said, okay, he's a speaker, that must be Hermes. And Barnabas, maybe he was older, maybe he was a man of bigger stature. Well, he must be Zeus. And they just start putting these things together. Miracles, signs and wonders can be interpreted very wrongly. That's something that happens still today. You see all sorts of these televangelists, and what are they pointing to? We need to have the Word as central, and only to that is what signs and wonders were to attest to, even in this foundational area, when signs and wonders were meant to lay the foundation of the church. So now when we think about our evangelism, it used to be that the God that people didn't believe in this country was the God of the Bible. But now we have all sorts of explanations and different views for the meaning of life, the meaning of the universe. At one end of the spectrum, you have, you know, your skeptics and your atheists, and they say there's no God and the universe has no design or purpose and that human beings are just, you know, evolved from slime and just organic matter. And if you tell them that there was a miracle, well, they don't believe it. Either there was some sleight of hand, or maybe it was the guy's brother or his twin or something that showed up there. Tell them about God, and well, that's just a crutch to make you feel better. And you talk about a coming kingdom, and that's just wishful thinking. It's just a delusion. There's other views that's a mix of all sorts of different religions, this New Age mysticism, and has some view of a higher reality. And you have, even within Christian circles, you have these views marked by a prosperity showbiz type religion. You got these television preachers that fill stadiums, and they teach you that your main purpose in life is to dream big and to use positive words and ideas, and we can experience our fullest potential, including better jobs and bigger houses and more fun. And the central thread of these types of things is that man's at center of reality. And human beings are the ones who define ultimate meaning. And God's there to serve us. Or without God, we still pursue those types of things. Some people have a notion of God, but they don't understand that he's holy and just. You start to talk to folks around us, and they've been probably indoctrinated through the years through various evangelism techniques that says, well, God is a God of love. God loves us. And if that's their view of God, and you start talking about the concept of sin separating us from God, that doesn't necessarily make sense with their worldview. Well, if God loves me, why doesn't he just overlook my sin? My parents do it all the time. Right? I don't understand this. And you start calling him a sinner. It's like, what? I'm a sinner? I didn't kill anybody. It doesn't really fit with their understanding of who God is and who man is. And people might just disagree with us from the outset because they don't understand the terms that we're using. And our statement has no point of reference to the way that they look at reality. And in many evangelistic programs or tracts, they try and minimize the amount of gospel truth, but it's often missing some really huge questions of where people are at. I might be able to use one method with college students in the 60s who are feeling lonely being away from home, but that's a totally different way of looking at the world than a settled atheist. And if I try and use, you know, the track that says God loves you, what does someone care who doesn't even believe in a God? Who's God? What is sin? We don't have, in those little tracks, enough to really give them an understanding. So what do we need? We need something beyond that, something that we have taken on ourselves so that we can actually interact with people where they're at. And that's what Paul's doing. He's not starting with an assumption of Judaism where they believe the scriptures, they believe that the one God exists, they believe that there's a coming Messiah and a future kingdom. Those were all givens when he spoke to the Jews. And all Paul needed to do was show that this expected Messiah was supposed to die, and he can show that from scripture, and that Jesus fulfills these prophecies. And then they have a context. It's like, okay, this is who you're talking about. Take all that away, where do you start? You start with God. Who is this God? They don't even have the same view of the God. And that leads to our next point of distinctions. What are the distinctions? What are the differences? What are the contrasts that need to be made so that we can bring to bear the God who is there with what they are disbelieving or not knowing about this God who is there? And they can't believe in these things if they don't have them in their worldview, their way of looking at things. So Paul starts with the God who is there. Look at verse 14. And this isn't specifically an evangelistic message. He's not giving a proclamation of the gospel so much as he's trying to stop these heathen from worshiping him. It's still an appeal, though, that challenges the pagans' very view of reality. Verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, They tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, and that tearing of the robe is a sign of deep anguish, and for Jews, it's generally indicating some blasphemies going on, and they're crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you." There's that preaching again, the evangelizing, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Significantly different than the appeal to the Jews that we've looked at the past couple of weeks. And it shows a concern and understanding for the problem of approaching Gentiles who don't share the same biblical story, or don't have Judaism's belief in the one God. Totally different starting place. And he starts out not trying to undermine all those other gods initially, but starts out saying, there is a living God. There is a God who made you. And there's implications to that. Implications are that Paul's God, this one who allowed the miracle to be performed, they saw a real miracle there. He was the true God. Implication, their gods are not the real deal. And in the style of an Old Testament warning against them, he told them to turn away from the gods which are lifeless and worthless. Verse 15, turn from these vain things to the living God. They're wasting their time worrying about getting favor with these pagan gods, because the favor of the one true God who created the world and everything in it, it's finally been made available through the gospel. He says, we're preaching the gospel so that you'll turn away from these false things to the true things. It's available now. That's the news, the good news. And they hadn't heard this before, because in verse 16, in generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own way. Now, he's not saying that he didn't hold them accountable for their sins. Instead, God didn't provide the nations with special revelation. He didn't directly offer them a way of salvation. That's what he means by let them go their own way. Because we know that God had made a special point to call out from all those who rebelled against God, going back to the Tower of Babel and all the families of the earth, that God made a proactive initiating action to call out Abraham and said, it's through you I'm going to bless all the peoples of the earth. And that's where the promise starts. And he made a people, and he communicated his blessings, his promises, his salvation to them, that they would be a light to others. But he didn't do that with others. He basically allowed them to stand under judgment. But God had a desire to bless. And that's the gospel that Galatians says, the gospel that was preached beforehand to Abraham, that God desires to bless. But it wasn't communicated to all the other nations, and they are under God's judgment. But even in that, there was enough evidence in creation to show everybody that there is a creator. Verse 17, yet God didn't leave himself without a witness, meaning he didn't make it totally obscure that there's really a God there. He didn't leave himself without a witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. See, there's something of God's goodness manifested just in the daily provisions of life's necessities. And through creation, every person should know that there is an almighty creator and that we are accountable to him. And Romans talks about how every man does know that. Everyone knows that God exists. It's manifest all around them. The heavens declare the glory of God, it says in Psalm 19. And Paul launches off of that into Romans 1 and says, the fact of God is evident to them in all creation, but what do men do? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And they exchange the glory of God for other things. And they do what the Greeks did here. They invent myths, the ancient Greek pantheon, so that they can avoid the true creator. It's not that they're not spiritual or religious people, but they've turned away from the God who is evident and gone after vain things. Our modern myth is the myth of evolution, and that's what our society uses to dodge their accountability to the Creator. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And when we evangelize, even those who say that they believe in God, we cannot assume that they know the God who's there. We talk to people, and people say, you know, I wonder if they're a Christian. They use all this God talk and this feel-good language, and it has no content about Christ or this gospel that we've been talking about in Acts. Just talking about God doesn't mean anything. It basically puts you in the same status of just about everyone else in the time of the Bible. Everyone believed in some God. Yet they needed to bring a contrast, a distinction between what they believed in and the God who is there. When we say God, it's the one who's the sovereign creator, the one who in his providence controls all things, the one who's holy and just, the one who is sovereign in redemption and sent Christ to bring us to him to pay for our sin, because this is a creator that we've sinned against. When unbelievers hear God, they might think of the divine grandpa view, where he's just there to kind of serve our needs and give us what we want. And we don't get it. We get upset with him, and we do. We're thankful and joyous people. But Paul calls people to turn from these types of errors. Turn from these vain and worthless things. They can offer nothing. So Paul and Barnabas give this passionate plea for these pagans to stop. And it's not really clear that they had given up hope yet, because even verse 18, in saying these things, it was with difficulty that they restrained this crowd from offering sacrifices to him. But if they didn't really get it then, they certainly came to believe that these guys weren't Zeus and Hermes when the Jews came down. It leads to our next point of disillusion. Verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. How quickly they turn, right? I mean, it's so stark. Violently they turn it. And these Jews, how bitter were they? They came, one group from 18 miles just from the near town of Iconium, but on foot, that's still a ways. And from Antioch, that's another 80 miles. And they must have been pretty bitter about Paul and his message to come that far. And they convinced these locals that Paul and Barnabas were definitely not Zeus and Hermes. And what happened? Their excitement for receiving a blessing from their gods turned into total disillusionment. Their hope was dashed. They had a hope for blessing, and they were made out to be fools, and they resented it. And they didn't care that the miracle was real, and that Paul was pointing out that their gods were false. They had built their whole life on this stuff. And isn't that the case? The greater that we build our hopes onto something, the deeper the disillusionment and even bitterness when it's taken away from us. And people might welcome a message about God and blessing us, but unless God does a work, we're only going to accept God on our own terms. We're only going to welcome him on our terms. We can go around and, you know, pronounce blessings on someone, and we can talk about angels and good things like that. But are we really looking at the God who is there? So much in our context, we have this idea of spirituality and of God, and a God of my own understanding. And I can talk about these things, and I can say that I have faith, but then I can deny that repentance is needed. And I can live in open immorality and think that it doesn't matter. Well, that's a misunderstanding of faith. A faith that actually believes in God as the determiner of right and wrong, and a faith which actually gives us an inclination to God and his ways. I can say I believe in God and even in Jesus, but I can still believe there's many ways to God. It's not an understanding of the depravity of man and the holiness of God and the exclusivity of Christ as the only way. I can say I believe in God, but I don't believe in the doctrine of hell. Again, I don't understand the God who's there and his holiness and his justice, or the nature of sin, or even the nature of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And when confronted with these truths, bringing a distinction, a contrast to the God that they believe in, the God who's there, they can either turn in repentance or they can reject it. Well, my God isn't like that. And they just disregard what God's word says. Or they can be disillusioned and reject it altogether. Well, if that's the way God is, I'm not interested. These are all the things that we might face from the natural man who can't accept these things. Again, light came into the world, but men love darkness better than the light. And it can cause discord, antagonism, persecution. When we're the messengers, and they stoned Paul, and they left him for dead. He gave his life for the sake of taking this good news to those who didn't have the good news, who were in the darkness of worshiping vain things. And of course, that leads to our last point of dedication. To take on such a mission needs a commitment, a dedication. And Paul and Barnabas and Peter and even back to Christ as the forerunner, they understood this message, which is good news, is a message which will be rejected by some, even unto hostility and persecution. So they had this understanding, yet they still went forward proclaiming it. And this dedication they have, it's not just a pull yourself up by the bootstraps type of dedication. It was the way they made sense out of reality. See, they actually believed that this world was not their home, that they were aliens and strangers. They actually believed that this is not our best life now. There's a reality beyond this one. And they were committed and they were dedicated to this view of reality, and they just kept on going. Paul was left for dead. They supposed him to be dead, but he really wasn't dead. Verse 20. But while the disciples, these believers, stood around him, he got up, and now here's dedication, and he went back to the city that they just stoned him. And in this rising up, it shows God's protection and sustaining hand and going into the city seemingly on their own strength. It shows Paul's own trust and confidence. I mean, can you imagine going back into the same city after just getting stoned? And then God raised him up enough that on the next day he was able to go with Barnabas another 60 miles trek to Derbe the day after. And he would come back even again. We said that in verse 21-22. After finishing the journey, he went back again to this city to strengthen the disciples. It would have been so easy for him just to go straight over to Tarsus instead of going back to all these churches where they persecuted him. But he wanted them to be girded in this truth so that they might cherish the God and the hope that set before him the way he did. And these dedicated men, the focus wasn't about them. It was about giving God the glory. When they recount this trip after they get back to the sending church in verse 27, that they talk about what God had done, not what they had done. Even in this passage, verse 15, when they were about to sacrifice to idols, it's like, it's not about us. We are mere men. And this is a lesson for missionary endeavors and even our own evangelism, that dedicated, faithful servants point to God, not to themselves. We can be amazed at Paul, but Paul would have us look at his God and his Lord. And that goes back to what I started talking about evangelism. Evangelism in the first sense, at the core of it, isn't just about a how-to. It's not a how-to method, how to evangelize. But for us, it's about to whom or about whom? To whom do we live our lives? About whom do we speak? Being a Christian isn't just about agreeing to a set of doctrines to get us out of hell. It's about being changed such that our view of reality is different. It's a whole grid by the way we look at the world. It is a set of beliefs, but it's a set of beliefs that shapes us It defines the way we look at everything else, and it affects everything that we do. And when Christ is at the center, when he is our treasure, then our behavior with that in mind, with that treasure, will give us an opportunity to share who Christ is. And for Paul and Peter and Barnabas, Christ was their treasure, and it shaped their hope such that they could say, this momentary light affliction isn't worthy to be compared to the weight of glory that's going to be revealed in us. And they actually labored to add to that weight of glory because that was reality. And they were willing to endure for that reality. So yes, we can say that a key aspect of missions and evangelism, it starts with a message about God and a desire to bring that understanding of God and Christ to people wherever they're at, Jews, Gentiles, pagans, atheists, cultists. But also, it is a message which we must first cherish ourselves. Besides any how-tos or learning the backgrounds of who we're talking to, what we need most is to have God incline our hearts to cherish this message and this Savior so much that it shapes us. It changes us. We need Christ to be our treasure. We need to be enthralled by the grace that's been poured out on the cross by which we can have forgiveness of sins, not just so that we won't be going to hell, but that, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, that we might be brought to God, that we might receive more grace looking forward to the promises he set before us. And when a person is dedicated to this as his treasure, it changes the way we are such that we see that Christ is more precious than worldly security, worldly success, or anything. I really appreciated this one quote. It talked about people obsessed with Jesus, who have Jesus as their treasure. They are not consumed with their personal safety and comfort above all else, but they care more about God's kingdom coming to this earth than their own love of being shielded from pain and distress. Again, most of us aren't going to be missionaries in the sense of being sent out. We're not going to probably have the same type of confrontation, at least this week, in this country, as they had. But should Christ be any less of our treasure? Even if we don't have the conflict, should he not still be our treasure? If he's not, something else is, isn't it? How do we get to this? Some might say it's through affliction and suffering. But I like what this author also says. People obsessed with Jesus are also people who know that they can't just let life happen and then give God the leftovers, but need to actively pursue Christ. I mean, if we just let it happen, it's not going to help build us up in having Christ as our treasure, because the world will distract us and take us away. Those who have Christ as their treasure, they know that it is a battle to seek Christ more and more, and that pride and selfishness get in the way. And part of the way we battle is we need to think of heaven often, our hope in God and who he is. God needs to be at the center of it. We can't just focus on what's in front of us. The more we focus on Christ and less on what will happen to us, the more he'll be our treasure. And isn't that what the scriptures encourage us? They look at who God is, what he's done for us. And then 1 Peter says, fix your hope once and for all on the grace to be revealed at the revelation of Christ. We need to fix our hope on that. Once and for all, meaning stop fixing your hope here and there and on these other things, but once and for all, fix it on Christ. We need to gird up the loins of our mind to be able to do that. We need to fight the battle. And we also need to know that we need God to help us to love God more. We need, like the psalmist says, that the Lord to incline our hearts. And so together, may that be our prayer. Not that we not only know the good news, but it becomes ours and shapes us and changes our whole view of reality, so that we would cherish it, that we would be able to give a reason for the hope that we have in us, regardless of the circumstances or the people. And whatever circumstance comes at us, we can always rest on the truth that is ours. It's different than memorizing. It's something that flows out of what we've treasured. And so together, let's pray to have this heart. Father, help us. Help us in our daily life to pursue the things above and not here. Help us to know that we are here as pilgrims, aliens, and that you have given good gifts, but they point to you and help us long for more of your goodness, for more of your grace. We thank you for the grace that's been revealed and the grace that you've given us in the Lord Jesus. Father, we ask that you would grant us opportunities to share and that you would help us delight more and more in this truth that you've entrusted to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.